Stephen, come on up.
Good morning, church. As Sandy mentioned, I teach full-time in Bible, and it, reflecting on what Kevin was just saying, it really breaks my heart as well, because I can plan my semesters out with a day reserved for praying for something that has gone on. And I, in fact, do include that in my plans, where one day we're going to set aside, and it breaks my heart that that's where we are. And I don't know what else to do or where else to go other than to God's word in these times. So please join me as we look at God's word together. But before I do that, I do want to say thank you, Sandy, for all your years of ministry, for your faithfulness and your love for me. I've known Sandy about 20 years at this point. She gave me my first opportunity to preach about 14 years ago. And I'm just so thankful for her desire to raise up the next generation of leaders. And we're so blessed as a community to have Sandy here at CPC. And I know there are many other people in here who I recognize who helped and served, and I'm thankful for all of you as well. But let's look at God's word together. So just to remind us where we are, we're in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, a few weeks ago, Dan told us that John the Baptist came as predicted in Isaiah, where he was preparing the way for Jesus. And it's an important note that he is already pointing out the book of Isaiah. And then McKenna came and gave us our first impression of Jesus. We see Jesus come and he was baptized. And then we see him being sent out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And then last week, Kevin talked about Jesus and his first words. And his first words are, repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. And I'm still left with this question after those. Well, why should I listen to this guy? Because the reality is, all we've seen is a guy who's baptizing a lot of people out there, and then Jesus comes and gets baptized, sent out to the wilderness, and then he tells me to change everything about my life. Why should I listen to him? What authority does he have to tell me what I should do? And that might just be a very American thought to have, or something, a very Western idea to come up with that, but that is the question I still have, and I think this text is immediately after because the author wants to tell us who Jesus is. So what I want to do is I want to make sure this scripture stays before us. So I'm going to read it again, and I want to point some things out as we go. And we're going to see how the author communicates who this Jesus is. So again, verse 21, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, note it was the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit or an unclean spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." It's an important note. If you're taking notes in your Bible, underline that or circle it or whatever you do, highlight it. You are the Holy One of God. "Be quiet," Jesus says. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly all over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her, so he went to her and he took her hand. No, he took her hand, and he helped her up. Then the fever left her. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought, and after sunset, that's an important note as well, because remember, we started on the Sabbath. And now after sunset, the Sabbath is over. And so now all the people are coming out to Jesus. They brought all the sick and the demon-possessed. The whole town was gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak Why? Because they knew who he was. They knew who he was. And many times when I would read passages like this growing up in the Bible, I would just see, oh, okay, Jesus can heal people. That's cool. And I worry that we might stop there in our reading of this text. That, oh, Jesus, okay, that's who he is. He's just a healer. Or he's just a teacher. But I think it's important that we know that even the people who saw Jesus, they are like, whoa, this is different. He has authority. He's not teaching like these other guys. He has authority. But what's interesting is the author doesn't actually tell us what Jesus says. I don't know if you noticed that. We didn't hear Jesus teach. We just heard him tell the demon to leave. That's it. That's all we heard of him. We didn't hear his teaching. But for some reason, when the people heard him, they thought he was authoritative. A matter of fact, that word that pops up multiple times, that they were amazed with Jesus, is significant. Remember, the Bible was written in Greek, and in the Greek language, they had an understanding of a Greek pantheon of gods, and that word amazed in their mind would be like if Zeus took a lightning bolt and threw it at somebody. They were amazed. This isn't like when your kid brings you their little drawing that they did when they're five, and, oh, that's amazing, little one. That's not what this is. It's like Zeus just threw a lightning bolt. That's the level of shock that was in these people. And if you just take the, oh, he's a good teacher, reading from this, that doesn't really make sense why they're so shocked at who Jesus is. And so I think it's important here that we remember that the Bible is a unified narrative. It's a whole story. The book of Mark is in a larger story that started all the way back in Genesis, and it develops themes and ideas all the way throughout. So if you read from Genesis to Revelation, you will see an entire story. And Mark is part of that story. And so if you read this out of its context of the greater Bible, you might miss what the author is saying here. But what the author is trying to do is set up what's called a design pattern. A design pattern, or how I like to define a design pattern, is it's a key repeated word or phrase that points you to the author's message. One example of this would be in the book of Genesis, we see the introduction of the word blessing. God created the animals and he blessed them. God created humans and he blessed them. And about 600 other times in the Bible, you'll see the word blessing. And so if you want to understand when Jesus uses the word blessing, you go back to page one and say, how did the book introduce us to this concept of blessing? Does that make sense? And as we read the biblical narrative, we need to understand that that's just not something the Bible does. That's something that every single story you ever read does. This is a very common thing. I started writing this sermon around May the 4th. May the 4th be with you. And so in my head, because my son wanted to watch Star Wars, if you watch Star Wars, you'll notice that every single Star Wars movie starts exactly the same way, right? With the text crawl, that cool little text crawl that they popularized, and then a ship will be in space. And then at some point in every single Star Wars movie, you'll see somebody say, I got a bad feeling about this. And then, you know, there'll be a big fight scene. Or anytime Darth Vader comes around, you'll hear the same Imperial March, you know, dun, 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 dun. You guys know what I'm talking about? Even if you haven't watched the movies, you might even know that song because it's so famous. And what the George Lucas does in the prequel trilogies is when the Chosen One starts to make his transition to the dark side, become Darth Vader, then he starts playing that same music and you're like, oh, he's going bad. And that helps you realize without the story having to like circle him and say, hey, he's bad now. It tells you that he is going to the dark side. Now, in many of the same ways, the Bible does that. It communicates in that same way. It expects that you've read the past stuff so that as you get to this current stuff in Mark, you understand what's going on. So let's go back and let's look. In Genesis, God created and he blessed the people and he put them in this high mountaintop garden where they would have this beautiful communion with God, where humanity and God could walk together in the cool of the day, as it says. And God says, you guys, well, he doesn't say this, but essentially they have this option where they can choose to rule over creation God's way, or they could eat from the tree of knowing good and evil and do things their own way. And we all know the story. They choose to go their own way. And the story just goes downhill from there. Murder, violence, destruction, just the fallout is catastrophic. And we pick up in Exodus where God's people are in a foreign land. They've been slaves for 400 years, oppressed by the Egyptian people. And God delivers them out, and he takes them back through water into the wilderness, up to a high mountaintop garden. And he says, hey, I want to have this relationship with you again. And so he tells them how to build this place, this tabernacle, where they could meet with God again. And he gives them all the instructions. You might see a lot of instructions at the end of Exodus. And the point of the instructions is it's supposed to look exactly like the Garden of Eden. It's supposed to call you back to that. That's why there are so many trees and all these different things in the tabernacles, because it's supposed to look like the Garden of Eden, where they once walked together, where humanity and God walked together. Well, what's interesting, if you read the end of Exodus, it has a weird ending to it. Moses tries to walk in to the tabernacle that they just made where they can commune with God, and he can't get in. And it just ends. Which makes Leviticus a very important book. Because what Leviticus tells us is how we can get back into that place where we can be with God again. See, the problem was that the Jewish people, and in fact, all people, are unclean. They're not in right standing with God. And so the literary structure of Leviticus comes to this point where it tells you that what can make us right is the Day of Atonement, where an animal is sacrificed for in our place so that we can go back into that presence of God again. And there are all these other rules to maintain cleanliness, like not touching dead things and not touching blood. And so the Jewish people operated their whole life so that they could maintain as much as possible cleanliness so that they could enter the presence of God. This is why when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, that this sort of practice had developed where they're not going to go over to that guy who's beaten half dead on the side of the road, because what happens if they touch that body? Well, they become unclean. What's outside of them that is unclean will come to them. And then the story goes on, the biblical story goes on, and we see that the Israelites fail time and time again. And God, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies judgment. And then six chapters in, we come to this interesting story. And I'd like you to read that with me. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 is where we're going to pick up. Because I think this is very important for us connecting what Mark is telling us to what has been happening in the rest of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Remember that place where humanity and God could meet. Above him were seraphim, or spiritual beings, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. Spiritual beings were calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The spiritual beings in the presence of God are identifying that Lord Almighty on the throne as the thrice holy one. And I'd love to spend a lot of time on that idea of thrice holy, but suffice it to say that that's the maximum amount of holiness. There's no possible way to be more holy than that Lord Almighty who's sitting on the throne. That's what they're saying. They're going around yelling, holy, holy, holy. And so when we see a spiritual being in Mark chapter 1 say, I know who you are, you're the Holy One, this isn't just a minor throwaway line. This is him saying, you're God. You're not supposed to be here. You're God. The demon is afraid because he's like, no, this isn't right. You're not supposed to be here. Because God on his throne had come. And that's what Mark is trying to communicate to us in this text, is that Jesus is the God who has come. Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is the Lord Almighty. Which leads me to a question as a sort of reflection for us and a reflection for myself. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Because it's good and fine. Jesus is safe when he's a teacher, right? It's safe. He just tells me some good things, some good ways to live. But Jesus is not just a good teacher. He is Lord. He is the Lord Almighty on his throne. And the question is, do we treat him that way? Do we treat him as Lord on his throne, or do we treat him as somebody we can kind of listen to sometimes? He has some good things to read in here. We'll take some Proverbs out, stuff like that. Oh, I like that Sermon on the Mount. That's nice. Or is he the one who orients your entire way of viewing the world? In many ways, we are just like Adam and Eve, presented with that option. Are you going to choose to do things God's way? Or are you going to choose to do things your own way? And this is one of those things that when things get hard, when things get difficult in our life, that's when it really comes out. That's when we really understand who is Lord of our lives. When we're uncomfortable, where do you default? Do you default to how you think is best or what you think is the right way to handle this situation? Or even when it's difficult, do you turn to God? And one of the ways for me that I've really been working on trying to understand if my heart's in the right place is to sort of build on something that Kevin has been talking about these past several months or these past year. And he's talked about the relationship between orthopraxy and orthodoxy. Orthodoxy being us thinking rightly and orthopraxy us acting rightly. And I want to add a third part to this. It's called orthopathy, or right feeling or right emotion. Because I think our emotions are a good indicator of what really is in charge of your life. Because what makes you upset is what you are most concerned about. I mean, think about it. I have three children. I love my children. If something were to happen to them, I would be devastated, right? I would be sad. It would crush me. And that, I mean, that's an emotional response to the reality of what I truly love. And that's a good one, I would say. But throughout my week, throughout my days, what really makes me happy and what really makes me sad? Because I think about it, and I try to reflect on my own life, and I say, okay, what really made me happy this week? Well, I really liked when my soccer team scored. Or I really liked when the Warriors won, right? What really made me mad? Well, somebody cut me off this week. My job, they said something I really didn't like. They're making me do something I don't like. That's what really made me mad this week. And I hope this is a safe place because I want to share with you, like, this reality really came to a head right now because I just shared I have children and I love my children. But when I first saw that headline this week, I just scrolled by. I don't want to see this again. 18 people, I just gotta move on. I realized that my heart is wicked. That my heart's not in the right place all the time. And how many of us are like that? When we see these things, we just try to tune it out. And there's the reality that this is breaking God's heart, that he continues to see this tragedy and devastation. How many of us have even forgotten that there's still destruction and chaos going on in Ukraine? We don't even, like, it's been 3 months. We're not like 6 years into the war. We're 3 months into the war, and it's so easy to forget the reality of the pain and the devastation in this world. And that's a good place for us to sit back and evaluate, like, hey, are my emotions where they should be? Am I upset about what should be upsetting me? And so I would encourage you, if you have time this week, 15, 30 minutes, go for a walk and think about what made you upset this week. What bothered you? What made you really excited? Because I know for sometimes, like I said, when my soccer team scores, I get really excited. But when I go and read my Bible, I feel cold and I feel empty sometimes. And so I would encourage you to spend that time reflecting. Am I pursuing God? Is what is important to Him what is important to me? Because Jesus is Lord on His throne. He's not just a good teacher. He's the one who orients how we think about and how we see the world. But the narrative parallel in Isaiah 6 doesn't just stop with Jesus being Lord. It goes on, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim, one of the spiritual beings, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for.'" Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. In Mark, there are two stories. The first being about Jesus in the synagogue, driving and casting out the demon. The second story, Jesus goes to Simon and Andrew's house, and the mother-in-law is sick. And all we're told of that story is Jesus goes and he touches her, and the fever leaves her. I think this is very intentional on the part of the author. The key repeated words of unclean pop up both in Mark and they pop up in Isaiah. And then we immediately see in Mark chapter 6, Jesus, that one who came from God into earth, touches somebody, and what is afflicting them leaves them. Just like in Isaiah 6, where something comes from God and touches Isaiah, the unclean one, and it leaves him. What I think the author is trying to tell us is that Jesus isn't just the Lord on the throne. He is also the one who's coming to take our guilt and atone for our sins. He is both Lord on His throne, and He is the one coming to redeem us from our sins. And I think it's important to note that both, there are two stories here, and both are important. Because Jesus, in the first story, drives out the spiritual evil that afflicted that man. In the second story, he drove out the physical ailment that afflicted that woman. And I would argue that's because the author wants you to know that Jesus cares about you physically and spiritually. Jesus cares about you physically and spiritually. We live in a polarized society where it's easy for us to say either or. God is doing one thing or He's doing the other. And I think the author is trying to tell us God cares about both and. It's easy for us to say that, oh yeah, God only cares about what I'm physically doing, my actions, and He doesn't really care about what my heart is. But I think Jesus is pretty clear, especially in places like Mark, He's not just concerned about your sin, He's also concerned about where you spiritually are. Or we could go too far in the other direction and say, oh, God just cares about my spiritual this, and He doesn't really care about people physically. You know, there are people who are hurting, but I could just give them the gospel and they'll be good, right? There are poor people, they're suffering and they're starving. It's fine, we'll just give them the gospel. And I worry that we fall into this either or idea when I think the author is trying to tell us Jesus cares about both. And so in our lives, yes, we spread the gospel, but we also feed those in need. Yes, we go to the doctor when we are sick. When we get that cancer diagnosis, we go to the doctor and we pray for that person because we believe he is the great physician who has also given us human physicians to heal us. Or if we're struggling with mental health, we have to realize that yes, seek God and pray, but it's not just seek God and pray, also go get the help you need, because God's grace has given us psychologists and mental health experts who can walk us through these things. These are graces of God. And God is not just concerned with the spiritual aspect of you. He's concerned with all of you. I was listening to a Hebrew Bible teacher, and he was talking about that famous saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He said something interesting. That word strength that we translate in English actually isn't a good equivalent for the Hebrew word. What's actually there is the Hebrew word me'od. And that word apparently means very. So love the Lord your God with all your very. That'd be a weird translation for us, right? Like that wouldn't be really helpful for us. So what they do is they rely on when the Bible from Hebrew was translated into Greek, they translated it as strength. And so we pick up on that in English, right? But the idea is a lot more than just, you know, I don't know how you might take that. Like, I go to the gym so that I can love God. Strength, that's not what it means. What it means is with all of your very or all of your muchness or all of your exertion, with everything inside of you, you push towards God with your whole life. That's what they're trying to communicate here. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing again here. He cares about every part of you. He cares about all of you. And he wants you to repent and believe and turn to him because he knows what is best. He knows what is good. He created humanity and he is the one who gives us life and breath. And so he will care for us just like he cares for the sparrows. Just like he cares for all of creation. One more thing I want to point out from our text in Mark. For those of you who are broken or hurting and don't know where to go, I want you to see how Jesus responded. In Mark chapter 1, notice that everybody came to him. And Jesus dealt with both their spiritual afflictions and their physical afflictions, as we just talked about. And he took the time, even in the evening after he's had all this Sabbath, this is nighttime, he is taking time for everybody in the town to be cared for. Jesus doesn't have harsh words for those who are hurting and afflicted and come to him. He has harsh words for the evil spirit that's in the synagogue. Don't get me wrong. There are harsh words to be had, but it's not for those of you who are broken and hurting and come to God. In Isaiah, it says, a broken reed he will not break, or a smoldering flax he will not quench. And if you don't like that churchy language, what he's saying is, if you are hurt, you're at the end of your rope, he's not there to break you further. If that fire you have is dying out, he's not there to put it out. What he is here to do is bring healing and life. So if you are at the end of your rope, I would encourage you, I would urge you, turn to him. Give him your life. Give him your best. Give him your very best. Because he is there to bring healing and life to all of those who are in need. I think it's important for us to remember at a time like this, where many of us are hurting, He is there for you. Let's pray. God, thank you for being the Lord on His throne, for being the Lord Almighty and sending His Son to bring atonement and to cover for our sin and our guilt and for the way that we mess up. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the power to love you with everything we have. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.